So you get a call. You get a call about 2 a.m. Someone on there on the other side crying, and this person you've known for years, and this person dropped out of church. This person has not been faithful in the word or prayer, and this person is crying and just been in a car wreck. And you're the first person they call. The ambulance is there and they're being taken to the hospital. And your question is, Cecil called. His name is Cecil. Your question to Cecil is, why haven't you been in church? He has to hang up. The ambulance is there, wondering if he lives. During the week, you get opportunity to talk with another brother in the Lord, and this person was at the bar. Somebody handed him a track, gospel track. And he calls you and says, you know, I got this little pamphlet here and it tells me how to receive Jesus, and I prayed that prayer to receive Jesus, and I did it this last week. And you say, well, when was it? They say, well, on Sunday. It was on Sunday. Really? And where were you? I was in the bar. And your rest of your comment is, what on earth are you doing in the bar? Don't you know that's a wicked place to go? And forget the fact that they got saved. Forget about the fact that your friend in the car wreck had just got a great need, and that need is Christ, and you're all about why aren't you in church, and you're all about the same things the Pharisees are about in this context. Here, I've noticed as we've been going through a study on the miracles of Jesus that the Pharisees, these religious hypocrites, these strutters, these look mama, I'm a peacock religious officers of the Jews, and they're all about diet, they're all about days, they're all about celebrating festivals. They're all about celebrating the Sabbath. Forget the fact that you're blind and you've been made well. Forget about the fact that you're a leper and you've just been made well. They're all about why haven't you been faithful and the Sabbath and who when were you healed? On the Sabbath day. Well, shame on you. Whoever healed you is doing work on the Sabbath. Well, this is another illustration of that. Here's Jesus. Look at verse 1, John 5. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So, until this time, Jesus' ministry was mainly to individuals or representatives of the Jewish nation, about Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or Galilee. And so now he makes a transition of ministry from individual representation of Jewish nations to a much larger group. The group of the religious leaders, mainly the, look mama, I'm a peacock crowd, the Pharisees. So here, chapter 5 of John introduces a new division in the Gospel of John. And actually, let me just give you some background on the Gospel of John. You take a stone and you throw it into a pond. It splashes and you got ripples. All right? That's the way much of Scripture is. That's what certain books in the Bible are that way. We've talked about the chiastic structure of Revelation, and that's true in other books. I won't go there again. It's going to take another 15-20 minutes to talk about that. But you know, some of scripture has to do with cycles. Such as John. I mean, chapters 2 through 4 have to do with the Cana cycle. It starts with the Cana marriage. The marriage is a miracle of turning the water to wine, then to Capernaum. And then through Jerusalem, that's chapter 2. And then through Judea, that's chapter 3. To Samaria, chapter 4. And then back to Cana. Cycles. Chapter 5 through 11 have to do with a festival cycle. The festival of trumpets is chapter 5. The festival of the Passover, that's chapter 6. The festival of the tabernacles, that's chapter 7 through chapter 9, verse 41. The festival of the dedication, that's chapter 10. And then Lazarus and the Passover festival, chapter 11. So now Jesus moves his ministry into Jerusalem. The setting here is there was a feast of the Jews, it says. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It's the custom of Jesus to attend the various Jewish festivals. And all committed Jewish men were commanded, absolutely committed and commanded to observe these various Jewish festivals. Now, we're not told what festival this is or what feast this is. Just that this is a Jewish feast. I believe this is a feast called the Feast of Trumpets that was held in September. And this was a feast held to celebrate the beginning of the new year. So the Jews believed that this was when the Lord gave the law to Moses. So they're celebrating that. And they also believe this has to be the time when Jehovah God created the world. So they're celebrating that on the Feast of Trumpets. I mean, Numbers chapter 29, you have the first day of this feast. They have a public meeting. It's a day of rest. No labor to be done on this day. Trumpets blown all day long. I think I would like that. I like trumpets. And Numbers 29 verses 2 through 6, in addition to the usual daily burnt sacrifices and the special offering for new moons, there were to be offered one bullock, one ram, and seven he-goats, or he-lambs, excuse me, with proper meal offerings together with a he-goat for a sin offering. That's verses 2 through 6. And then verse 7, Numbers 29, it says, and you shall have on the 10th day of this 7th month a holy convocation, and ye shall afflict your souls, ye shall not do any work therein. So here, back to John 5, verse 2. Now there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool. Keep in mind, this is during that feast, the Feast of Trumpets. It says there's a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And the sheep market is referring to a place around the sheep gate. It's located on the northern wall of Jerusalem. A pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. And a pool fed by a fresh water spring necessary for the vast flocks of sheep, which were brought to Jerusalem every year for sacrifice. So Bethesda was called a house of mercy. Actually, the pool means house of mercy. I want you to notice the picture there. You know, it's right on the inside of the sheep gate where the sheep come in. You have all the sheep around, and there's sheep around the place where you have this pool. Bah, bah. You know, it's just stinky sheep. There were two pools nearby. This total area is enclosed by four columns or pillars. The pool in the middle is covered. One can picture the four covered areas or cloisters around the main pool in the middle. In these covered areas, one could see many sick people. Everywhere around, sick people. I would say, I've been there, this pool of Bethesda is probably half as large as the auditorium here. Maybe as large. And around the sides of it, there's steps coming down to it and columns. Everywhere around, you've got horribly sick people. Many of these people have been there for years, and we're going to see why. Look at verse 3. In these lay a great multitude of helpless, disabled, weak folk, blind, halt, or crippled, withered. And what were they waiting for? They're waiting for the moving of the water. Moving actually is the word kinesis of the water, agitation of the water begin to stir. They're waiting for the waters in the center pool to start shaking and stirring up. Why? How did that happen? What were they waiting for? Well, look at verse 4. For an angel went down at a certain season, a certain period of time, set time, into the pool and troubled the water. So, you say, what really happened? Let me tell you what really happened here in the pool. An angel went down at a specific time and troubled the water, stirred the water. That's what happened. I believe this. And now notice, whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in and was made whole of whatever disease he had. Wouldn't that be great? So they all waited for an angel to agitate or stir the water in the pool. And the first one to jump in or roll in or step in the water, whatever disease he had, was healed. Jesus was very familiar with this pool and all the stories associated with it. He was well acquainted with the people around this pool, and he knew their hurts. He knew their diseases. He knew their sorrows. He knew their hopes. Now let's zero in on a certain person. Look at verse 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. I think most likely this man had been brought to this pool as a teenager. Back then he was full of hope, full of a desire to get well. Time and time again he tried to make it into the waters when the angel stirred the waters and someone beat him to it. Little by little, his heart grew sick and all his expectations and hopes turned to despair and disappointment. Now you think about this. Most of his friends had been healed or had left or had died. And here he is in the midst of all the wailing and crying, and he's all alone in this group. No one to greet him, no family there, no one to care for him, no one to get him to the water and get him out. He'd been there for days and weeks and months and years, 38 to be exact. He says he had an infirmity, 38 years. Yet there he was, clinging to 1 ounce of faith he could find. Clinging to one little bit of hope he could find. No friends, no family members, no companions. And he's surrounded by moans and cries. And everywhere he turns and looks, there's disease. Blind and lame and stinky stuff. All of them trying to outmaneuver the others. All of them trying to deceive, manipulate themselves into a position where they would be first into the pool. Some of these people around the pool had undiagnosed disease. Others knew exactly what they had. Some of these diseases, I'm sure, were contagious. Some of those with high fevers hid out in the shade until the water moved. So you see the weak, the sick, and such a scrambling, such a grabbing and clawing and scratching and biting to get into the water. Cursing, screeching, and howling. Crying, horrible sounds. And you smell the stench. And you listen to the horrible, gut-wrenching sounds. And you see the filth. One writer says all the intensity of people obsessed with their own physical condition and their pathetic hope of a healing. The sight, the stench of it must have been depressing. Here was institutionalized misery, unending poverty, Because this man could not work, cynicism, no doubt, had taken root in his mind. He had almost given up hope. He could watch the new arrivals. He could see how the others eyed them, made sure they were pushed to the back, or he says if one was still too strong for that, they see how they eyed that person with hatred and cursed him as a rival. Now, verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? What a question to ask. I mean, Jesus looks over the crowd and sees a hopeless, helpless case way back in the corner. Here's that man. Paralyzed man, no way to help. No one to help. He's pushed back. Yeah, get back, get back. You'll never make it. I mean, who knows in just a few seconds this man's life's going to be changed forever. We know the rest of the story, right? So Jesus asks him, he says, wilt thou be made whole? Do you, sir, want to be completely and totally restored to good health? Do you want a sound body? But just a note here. Jesus could have healed this man whether he wanted to be healed or not, right? Are you with me? However, Jesus saw the need for this man's will to be involved. By the way, I can't think of anyone in the scriptures healed by Jesus who didn't want to be healed. Can you? That may be. Just let me know. Another thought. What kind of question is this? Do you want to be made whole? It almost sounds like a no-brainer. I mean, you almost would expect an answer like, no, I don't want to be made whole. Made whole? Nah. I just love being here with all this stench and filth and disease. I have thoroughly enjoyed my stay in this roadside inn for the last 38 years I've been here. Nah, I don't want to be made whole. So why did Jesus ask this? I think it may be there are some people who do not want to be made whole. Are you with me? You can't fathom that. They don't want to be healed. It's like they enjoy, there are people who enjoy wallowing in their self-despair. They like the attention it affords them. I've seen this for years. I mean, you have too. You've talked to people and before you know, you're listening to all their emotional problems. They're abused as a child. They're abused now. Their work is not good. You listen to their spiritual problems, the marital problems for years, their moral issues, their physical issues. You basically target in on bitterness, unresolved conflicts, hidden sins, and now me and God, we have an issue. One writer says, sometimes when we experience these things, we are aware of them, but we didn't deal with them. We cauterized them. We layered them over, but they are realities within us, and they do affect our lives. Even though we cannot put a finger on them, they take their toll. As a result, we do not feel God's power. We do not feel the authenticity of grace we know we ought to feel. We know we should be joyful in all the things we confess, and while we are doing the right things, like reading the Word and prayer, but we have little poor inner peace. Are you with me? The question remains, do we really want to be healed? Do we really want to have things resolved? Now I believe with all my heart that if we do, and if we take the time to ask God to do His work within us, He'll show us, He'll reveal us things that must be washed away, the refuse, the filth, the sin. The key is we've got to ask God to do a work in us. So Jesus comes your way. He happens to pop your bubble and say something like, do you want to be made whole? J.A. Findlay explains that in the Middle East, as well in other places around the world, an invalid would lose out on a good opportunity for finances if he was healed. Finances. I mean, you look at people on the streets of Denver. They got their sign and need money, can't work. Well, you stop by and say, you really want to be healed? Well, no. I'm doing fine. I'm up to about 20 bucks an hour. This writer says, as the crippled man lay by the pool of Bethesda, he was surrounded by misery and sorrow. But if the man looked out from these shaded porticos, he saw men and women out in the sun carrying their burdens and working. He knew that if he were healed, his life would take on larger responsibilities. And so the question the Lord asked was very relevant. Do you really want to be made whole? You want to be healed? And the man's answer shows how far he had gone in his discouragement. Look at verse 7. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." So he lets Jesus know it wasn't a matter against his will. He lets Jesus know he really wants to be healed. He really wants to be made whole. It was a matter of his circumstances, and he simply didn't have anyone to help him get into the pool. I have no man. By the way, I don't think this man recognized Jesus. Do you? I mean, to him, Jesus represented a human being who might be able to get him to the water or of the pool. And I don't think he completely understood that Jesus was the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Son of Man. The Son of God and God the Son. He didn't understand that Jesus could give him living water. I mean, to him, Jesus represented someone who could aid his own self-effort to be made well. His hope was in the moving of the waters. One writer said, this sick man does what nearly all do. He limits God's help to his own ideas and does not dare promise himself more than he can conceive in his mind. Isn't that true? Now, look what Jesus says to him. Now it gets really good. Look at verse 8. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. You see everybody around the pool just watching? What's going on? What's up with this? I mean, this man's bed was a little roll or a mattress that could be rolled up and taken away. Little cotton-like quilt. So Jesus says, rise, basically, stand up, buddy. Take up your bed. I mean, pick up the bedroll and walk. That word is peripateto. I mean, start walking all around. Just start walking. The idea is, don't just stand there now, take a little walk, take a hike. Let the people around you see you walking. And immediately, verse 9, the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the, what day was this? Sabbath. So here we see the progression of faith. You have a confrontation of the will. Do you want to be healed? You have a realization of failure. 3 years, 38 years, no one to help me. And you have an immediate obedience of faith. He took up his bed and walked. Watch this. Verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured. I'm going to say, here's what they said. Don't read the rest yet. Just look at me. They said, well, praise God, man. You're healed. Hey, buddy, give glory to God. Can we help you? You need help with your bedroll? Yeah, we'll help you here. You need clothing? You need a bed? You need a job? Hey, we got one for you, man. Praise God. Praise Jehovah. Is that what they said? Well, let's read on. Verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, notice, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. What? 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 I mean, here it is. The real issue's at hand. Not the fact that this man is healed. Not the fact that he's healed and others are not healed. Not the fact that the priests and religious leaders of the day couldn't do it. Not the fact that dead religion couldn't do for this man what Jesus could do. The issue was it was done on the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry thy bed. So Jesus committed the horrible crime, the horrible sin, and they'll say this later, of healing a man on the Sabbath. Oh, no. Not only that, it gets worse, deeper into sin. He had this man carry his bed with him on the Sabbath. That's work. That's doing work. He told this man to do work on the Sabbath, and everybody who's truly spiritual knows that man is not to do any work on the Sabbath day. Now, we've talked about this before. We'll talk about it a little bit more thoroughly today. The rabbis all had sets of rules that man needed to keep in order to have the Sabbath day holy. I mean, listen. Their motive was right. They did love Jehovah God. They wanted to please Jehovah God, but their doctrine was wrong, and their methodology was wrong, and surely their approach was wrong. In their zeal to protect the command of God, to keep the Sabbath holy, they came up with a whole set of new rules and regulations and traditions. 39 series of laws on how to keep the Sabbath day holy. They call this Sabbath Day for Dummies. They came up with a book, Sabbath Day for Dummies. They call it the Torah or the Mishnah. The problem occurs is when they place these rules or laws on the same level as the Word of God. Let me give you some of these rules. I think we've talked about some of the others. Here's one of the rules in this Sabbath Day for Dummies book. You cannot look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. Some of you need to look in the mirror. Reason, if upon your looking in the mirror you happen to spot a gray hair, you would be tempted to pluck it out. And if you plucked it out, then you would be doing work on the Sabbath, and that is sin. Here's another one. You cannot wear false teeth on the Sabbath. Here's the reason. If you wore them and they happened to fall out on you, you would be put in a precarious position of having to put them back in. If you put them back in, you would be guilty of doing work on the Sabbath, and that is sin. Here's one. Right here. You cannot carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath. Why? That's work. However, if you were in one part of the house and wanted to transport that handkerchief to another, here's what you could do. Wear it around your neck. And then untie it there. All right, here's one. If you wore a wooden leg and the house caught fire on the Sabbath, it was debatable if you could carry that leg out of the house. Why? That'd be work, and work is sin on the Sabbath. But by the way, these are all in that Mishnah. These are there. You can look them up. Google them. They're there. You cannot go on a journey away from your household from the Sabbath. Did you know that? A journey is defined as 1,000 yards. However, if you want to travel further than 1,000 yards on the Sabbath, you'd have to do one of two things. You could tie a string at the end of 2,000 yards, and that would extend your household by 1,000 yards. Tie the string for 1,000 yards. That's actually your house you're living in. Or you could take a lunch the day before and deposit it 1,000 yards away. And that would be considered part of your household now. You're allowed to travel another 1,000 yards after that. You say, stupid! Yeah, it was stupid, but that's really one of their laws. Oh, here's a good one. You cannot spit on the Sabbath. However, if you spit and you scuff it with your sandal, you're then guilty of cultivating the soil, performing work on the Sabbath. That's sin. In essence, your spirituality is determined by what you did with your spittle. Okay, I'll just give you a couple more. You cannot carry a load from one location to another on the Sabbath. The issue at hand, this man is carrying a load, his mat, from the pool where he'd been healed to his home. And these Jews thought this man could stay at the pool until the next day. Didn't have to do it on Sabbath. Then he could leave with his mat in hand or else leave the mat there with a strong likelihood of it being stolen. There's some more of their laws. You can't play volleyball on the Sabbath. You can't play basketball. Don't have a basketball net and court at your church on the Sabbath. You can't play in the park on the Sabbath. You can't go swimming on the Sabbath. By the way, I'm adding to this. You can't work on your car on the Sabbath. You can't cut your grass on the Sabbath. You can't go to the grocery store on the Sabbath. And you surely can't eat out on the Sabbath. Why? Because you'll be causing someone else to cook your food on the Sabbath, and they'll be doing work. You think of it. Jesus told this man to pick up his bed and roll it up and transport it to his house. Work, work, work on the Sabbath. God forbid, you wicked sinner. Sabbath day. Wicked man. Who did this to you? What happened, sir? Tell us the story. It's like I was having a barbecue with my relatives last Sunday. My brother-in-law told me about Jesus. Guess what? I got saved. I received Christ as my Lord and Savior. Sir, were you in church last Sunday? Well, no, I was there at the barbecue. What on earth were you doing at a barbecue on Sunday? You see how we think? The man got saved. Anyway, verse 11. He answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." And then asked they him, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" I mean, not one question about the healing. Their concern is, who's our competition here? Who told you to do this wicked thing of doing work on the Sabbath? They're not interested in the health and well-being of this man or any man on the Sabbath. They're only interested in their rules and traditions. Now look at verse 13. "And he that was healed wist not," knew not, "who it was." I don't know who it was. "For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place." Now look at verse 14. "Afterward, Jesus findeth him, in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." I think Jesus didn't leave him out to dry. He didn't leave him to the wolves. He found him. Where? In the temple. What did Jesus say? "Behold, thou art made whole." It's like, listen up. You've been made whole. You're healed. Don't get back into sin or else something else may happen in your life that you have to deal with. I'm thinking, what is Jesus talking about now? Sin? It's one of two things. Jesus is saying, it's not all about your healing. Let's deal with the sin issue so you won't have to deal with the eternal judgment to come. And your involvement in sin as a young person is what caused this health issue. I don't know why that was. I just know Jesus said this fellow, now 38 years being sick, did something, maybe as a teenager. He knew what it was. And you've had to deal with this. And Jesus is saying, don't get back into it, or you may have something worse to deal with, buddy. Now, look, he's saying it's easier to talk, one writer said, it's easier to talk about other people's deaths than it is to face our own sin and possible death. Right? It's easier to talk about other people's sins than talk about our own. The man departed, told the Jews it was Jesus that had made him whole. This man who had been healed is not out to get Jesus. He's simply bearing witness to the fact that Jesus healed him. He didn't realize that in so doing, he was signing the death warrant for Jesus. This was the initial act that set the Jews on course to kill Jesus. Look at verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So no malice here. I just say ugly, vicious stuff. And why? Well, Donald Gray Barnhouse said it well. He said, why all this viciousness? Why this desire to destroy the meek and lowly Jesus? Why this murderous attempt to do away with God? The answer is here in the Sabbath question. They wanted rules. They didn't want God's grace. They wanted human merit. They did not simply want a divine pardon. They wanted to do something for themselves. I think there's a lesson to this for us. Here it is. Don't be surprised by the responses of people to your desire to serve God, even the religious crowd. They're not going to rally around you when you have seen God work. When you have seen a person delivered from sin. Pregnant lady says to you, I've given my child to the Lord. I was contemplating aborting this baby, but now, since you met me at the street here, you've led me to Christ. My life has changed. I'm going to keep the baby. You get a whole crowd of, quote, religious people pointing the finger at you. You see, the Pharisees missed the point on the Sabbath. Listen carefully. What was the purpose of the Sabbath? One writer, Hughes, said it well. He said, the Sabbath was a time of celebration. It was marvelously liberating because a man worked 6 days. On the seventh, he was free to focus upon God, to celebrate his presence and power. So the Sabbath was a time of joy. But when Christ came, the shadow or reflection was no longer needed. When Jesus Christ, our Sabbath rest, came, that reality did away with the need for the Old Testament Sabbath. The writer in Hebrews says it well. Hebrews 4, 9 and 10, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own works, and so do we. It's like God had rested in what Christ did, and so do we. We have entered the Sabbath rest in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now go to verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh here too, and I work. That's a real slap in the face of the Pharisees. Are you with me? We're covering a lot. Hang on. By the way, I'm not going to apologize for preaching a long sermon. You have a problem with going an extra 10 minutes on a sermon? Shame on you. All right, let's get back to preaching. He says, my Father worketh here too, and I work. This is a real slap in the face. It's a devastating remark to the Pharisees. It's like when God the Father created the earth, he rested on the Sabbath day, but he had to keep on working in order to maintain the universe. He had to keep on working in order to meet needs of people and their lives. And Jesus says, I too am working. I think this statement might well have set well, except for one statement. My Father. Jesus called Jehovah God my Father. You say, what's wrong with that? Well, it was unheard of that an individual would call Jehovah God his personal Father. That explains the next verse. Look at verse 18. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him. Now we want to really kill Jesus. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. Now look at this. Making himself equal with God. That's the big deal. Two things. Did you know you could be stoned to death for not keeping the Sabbath? During this time? The Old Testament time? And you could be stoned to death for blaspheming God. So now they doubly want to kill Jesus. This only added to the fire of the Jews and their desire to kill him. And why? He not only disobeyed their Sabbath rules, but he also declared himself, he declared God to be his personal Father, making himself equal with God. And that's blasphemy. So they decided they needed to kill Jesus. Why? He didn't show respect to their rules in keeping the Sabbath day holy. Number two, he committed blasphemy, making himself equal with God. So what? We get to the end of a sermon, we say, so what? So what does this look like? So what's the bottom line for me? So what now? I mean, what's this look like? Well, here it is. Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to have that freedom of spirit in your life? This writer said, and I said, it's easier to talk about other people's deaths than it is to face our own sin and possible death. It's easy for you to point the finger and talk about people who are bitter, but you won't face the fact that you yourself have been bitter most of your life and never dealt with it. They wanted rules, not God's grace. Realize Jesus is equal with God. That's a so what. Jesus is God in the flesh. I wrote for my own self, so quit bringing up all the hypocrites in the church you know. Are you going to allow a hypocrite to keep you out of heaven? Are you going to allow a hypocrite to keep you from calling on the name of Jesus to give you eternal life? To make you whole? You're going to say, well, all these hypocrites in these churches, you're going to allow them to keep you from acknowledging the fact that Jesus died for your sins, and that he was buried, and that he arose from the dead, and that he ascended into heaven to prepare a place for you? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, there's so much here. I really don't believe we did it justice, but dear God, I thank you that we can call you our Father, Daddy. I thank you that you call Jehovah God your Father. Lord God, I pray that in our lives, we would not point the finger at people who don't keep all the rules that we think they ought to keep. Lord, we'd focus on a relationship with you. We'd love you with all our heart, soul, and mind. We give you the glory.